Turn once again to Leviticus chapter 23. Just like to draw your attention again to verse 39 of that passage. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath day, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And on to verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This feast of tabernacles or booths, or alternatively the feast of ingatherings, is one of the three great feasts instituted by God in the Mosaic Law. It's one of the so-called pilgrimage feasts, where in later years the Jews would travel to Jerusalem and celebrate it there together. It was very much a harvest thanksgiving, a way of celebrating God's mercy to them in the course of the year. Now, the link between harvest and these temporary shelters, these booths, may not seem perhaps very obvious at first glance. As verse 43 of our passage reminds us, it would have served as a reminder to the Jews of their wanderings in the wilderness, when of course they did live in tents, they did have no settled abode. But also there was a connection with the harvest as well, a way that emphasised its importance and the urgency of it. Now, in our country, we have a rather unpredictable climate, and arable farmers in particular really do face a race against time to get the crops in. They've obviously been blessed somewhat this year by our rather dry autumn, but you may notice that modern combine harvesters have these huge great lights on the front that enable the farmers to continue working even at night if conditions are suitable for gathering the crops in. Now, of course, the ancient Israelites didn't have to contend with the British weather, but it was still a period of frantic activity, a real race against time to get the crops in. And one way of increasing their productivity was to live on the job, so as to make the maximum use of daylight. And so they would build these temporary huts, these booths, or sukkah is the Hebrew word, made from branches. And these would be the temporary homes for those gathering the crops for the duration of the harvest. And once it was done, the whole community was to emulate them, and they were to have a great celebration, as verse 40 says, to rejoice before the Lord for 7 days for all his goodness in meeting their material needs and blessing them with their crops. Now, of course, in New Testament times, we're under no obligation to keep the Old Testament feasts. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But having said that, the idea of thanking God each autumn for his provision to us has very much to commend it. In the United States of America, the Feast of Thanksgiving, their public holiday, actually predates the existence of the USA as an independent country in its origins, although it only became a federal holiday each year in 1863. And it very much owes its origins to this Old Testament feast, although there was no dwelling in temporary shelters. Right back at the beginning, in 1623, the Puritans of Plymouth, Massachusetts, better known as the Pilgrim Fathers, held a Thanksgiving service because the colony had suffered a drought earlier in the year. They had prayed and the rain had fallen. Governor William Bradford wrote, "Afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair warm weather as through his blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest to their no small comfort and rejoicing, for which mercy in time convenient they also set apart a day of thanksgiving. By the time harvest was come, instead of famine, now God gave them plenty, for which they blessed God. And the effect of their particular planting was well seen, for all had pretty well, so as any general want or famine had not been observed among them to this day." Those Christians in 17th century North America, just like the Jews in the Old Testament times, were very aware of their dependence on God for their daily needs, and very careful to thank him for the many mercies that they received. Now, of course, fast forward to our own time, and we live in a very different world. We're no longer in an agrarian society. In 1841, one in five people in this country worked in agriculture. Now the figure is actually less than 1%. We are predominantly a service industry economy, although obviously there's still a lot of still some industry, and yes, there's still a degree of agriculture, but it certainly does not employ the sort of numbers that it once did. And in consequence, we as a nation have to some extent lost a link between what we eat and how it's produced. It's not just confined to those rather well publicised examples of ignorance, such as one third of primary school children thought that cheese came from plants, and that one in 10 secondary school children thought that tomatoes grew underground. It goes deeper than this. I think that we now give very little thought to how food ends up on our plates. We go down to the supermarket and there it is, all stacked up on the shelves, all nicely packaged up. There's such a huge gap between the producer and the consumer. And this means that even perhaps for Christians, we've somehow lost that important link with God's providence. Of course, we can be very thankful that we do have such good food security compared with those Puritans in the 17th century, or indeed the people of the Old Testament. That famine is pretty well unknown. Yes, if our farmers have a bad year, as they do from time to time, it's usually the case that somewhere like Russia or Canada has had an abundant harvest, and there's huge ships that can transport the grain across the world so to meet our shortfall. But in this process, we've lost this sense of dependency. And sometimes only when we get a scare story like the decline in the bee population or foot and mouth, do we suddenly realise that we can't take God's abundant mercies for granted. And so therefore I would maintain that although it's not mandatory for us in the New Testament era, there's much to be said for a harvest celebration to remind us of God's goodness in providence. Now, of course, we do have other reminders of God's goodness in the natural world around us. It's why I started the service by reading Psalm 104. In an area like this, we only have to look around and say, hasn't God made a wonderful world? Just as the psalmist says, as he contemplated the world all those years ago. Verse 5, you who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down to the valleys, to the place you have founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. All through the year, you can look around and you can see God's handiwork in the natural world. And there's a number of psalms that extol the magnificence of God's creation. Besides 104, think of Psalm 8, Psalm 19, or Psalm 148. It's so sad, really, that in our own day and age, when thanks to the benefit of scientific discoveries, which has revealed just how intricate the natural world is, how amazingly it's created, things that the ancients would never have dreamt of, that so few people consider that God who made the world. And what's even sadder is their belief that some of the amazing things in the natural world just came about by chance or by evolution. So many examples we now know about. We know about bird migration, that they fly thousands of miles and they fly back thousands of miles to the same place. Absolutely incredible. Think of the way in which nature is so well designed, that animals are superbly designed for their particular environment. Something like the camel with its huge eyelashes and valves in its nostrils which can reduce to tiny slits. Just what's needed to be the ship of the desert, so when a sandstorm erupts they can close their eyes and shrink the size of their nostrils so they don't suffer any damage. Or the lanternfish, this fish that lives right in the depths of the ocean, and somehow it's luminescent so it can light up the darkness of 4 or 5 miles under the sea. Some people ridicule us for believing in God. But you know, I think it's evolutionists who should be ridiculed. It's absurd to think that the design like this happened by chance, happened by some sort of natural selection. But you know, even if we acknowledge these things, even if we say, yes, I can see God's handiwork in creation, we probably don't really, unless we're scientists, give much thought to these matters very often. Going back to Psalm 104, the psalmist brings it a little closer to home in verses 14 and 15, when he says, he causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. This brings creation and its wonders a little bit closer to us, or at least it used to. We may not be able to see God's amazing design by studying a camel or a lanternfish, but bread and corn, fruit and vegetables, until recently, was one means whereby many were brought into contact with other aspects of God's kindly providence that particularly affect us. Harvest was the climax of the agricultural year, and even if you're not a farmer, there'd have been many people, and in fact, obviously, in a gathering such as we are now, obviously quite a lot of us even now can take part in it with a sense of being a real participant rather than just being a spectator. You may not be a farmer yourself, some of you obviously are, some of you are from farming families, but even those of us that aren't, we've got our gardens, we grow vegetables, we've got fruit trees or something like that, and therefore we're able to observe this cycle of sowing and germination and watering and the growth of a crop, and finally the harvesting, or in the case of fruit trees, the buds, the blossom, the pollination, the fruitlets which gradually grow and ripen. And it's fascinating, really wonderful to behold. You know, man, modern technological man, has designed and invented some absolutely amazing machines and gadgets. I can remember when I worked in the IT industry, it was some 30 years ago, being invited to go to this open day at the IBM factory at Havant in Hampshire. It was absolutely incredible, the robotic, the way these machines just whiz round the factory, just putting these things together. I mean, that was, as I said, in the 1980s, it's probably got even more sophisticated and clever by 2016. And then look at the advances in medicine, and biotechnology, all these incredible things. But yet, for all man's ingenuity, somehow the processes we observe in the natural world come into a different league. Take something like a fruit tree, for instance. Man's able to develop varieties that have sweeter flavours, better keeping qualities, greater disease resistance. But with all these advances, just compare that with the amazing process which results in a flower eventually becoming a nice, ripe, tasty apple. Maybe it's possible that one day a scientist will be able to take a bud, pop it into something in a laboratory, and be able to turn it into an apple without needing the trees, the bees, the rain, and everything else. But even so, it would still only be mimicking a remarkably clever process. Scientists may be able to explain what's going on, may be able one day perhaps even to reproduce each step. But none of this detracts from the sheer ingenuity of our Creator. At best, the cleverest of scientists are only treading in his footsteps. And as for those of us who aren't scientists, it's just so good to appreciate God's creation by reminding ourselves how important this whole cycle of nature actually is, this cycle of nature which he designed. We wouldn't be able to live. It's as simple as that. We are so dependent on this process, whereby something which starts off life as a seed or a bud eventually ends up as a crop and eventually ends up after being harvested on our plates. It's quite amazing. It really is good, therefore, to thank God before every meal we eat for his goodness. But I think too, once a year, It's great that we have this chance to remind ourselves perhaps more fully of God's goodness to us in providence. But as we think of agricultural work, as we think of the Jews and the festivities that they had at the end of each year, it would also point to a second important truth in the Bible, the fall. Yes, we do live in a world which, to any unbiased observer, clearly bears the hallmarks of the Creator. It's so intricate, so well designed. It's so ridiculous to think that it came into being as a result of a big bang or through chance. Yes, we acknowledge that, but at the same time, there are very obvious flaws in it. Those Jewish farmers, as they would have celebrated with the rest of the population, would have got their harvest in after a background of having to deal with pests and many other things. It may have been a land flowing with milk and honey. It may have had a favourable soil, a good climate for agriculture. But they did face all number of challenges, the locusts, mildew and droughts and so on. Sometimes there were instances where a particular devastation was a judgment from God upon them as a sinful nature, as a sinful nation. For instance, we think of the time of Elijah when he called for a 3-year drought on the land. Or we think of those lists of calamities which Amos the prophet gives in chapter 4. He gives out a whole catalogue of things that have happened. And he said, this has happened, I've done it to you because I want you to turn back to me. But it's wrong, on the other hand, to suggest that every single locust, every single crop failure is directly linked to a specific sin. Right from the fall, right from the early chapters of Genesis, God made it very clear to Adam that from henceforth, agriculture would remind man not only of the God who made the world, but also of the sin which alienated us from our Creator. He was going to make agriculture considerably harder work. Genesis chapter 3, where he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Of course, just like the 17th century North American Puritans, if one is faced with a particular drought or calamity, the idea of having a day of prayer or repentance to determine if it is a particular sin which is the cause of the problem is a very good idea. But in many cases, cause and effect are not that necessarily closely linked. Therefore, for instance, if like me you planted a crop of carrots, and because of the abundance of slugs we've got this year, the whole lot was being munched up, it may not necessarily mean that God is punishing you for a specific sin, but rather that this is life. This is life in a fallen world. God has cursed the land and made the process of providing for our necessities a much harder job than what it would have been in the Garden of Eden. But even so, you know, I think the balance tips very much in favour of God's goodness. Labour is hard. Battling against thorns and thistles and other weeds is never-ending. But we do get to eat. And even some of those aspects of the natural world which point to the fall, even still point to the goodness of God. Just think of the autumn colours which are so lovely at the moment. Why do those leaves turn red and yellow? It's because they're dying. It's because there's no need for them to perform the function of photosynthesis in the winter. The tree therefore doesn't need them, so they drop off. But before they drop off, they turn those wonderful colours, which look so amazing. Just part of the process of decay and death, but God has made it particularly beautiful, I believe, to point us towards our Creator. So then, we see this time of year a lot of reminders about God's goodness to us in providence. We also then are reminded too about the fact that we live in a fallen world. And thirdly, we're also reminded about the transience of life. This was particularly part of the feast that we're considering, the Feast of Tabernacles. Living in booths, although yes, there was this connection with getting the harvest in, there's also a reminder to them that their forebears lived in tents. They had no settled abode. The end of the book of Numbers in chapter 33, their wanderings are reviewed, and there were over 40 places in which they camped. That means an average of more than one move per year. Imagine moving house at least once a year for 40 years and all the upheaval that's involved. It's a terribly unsettled existence. But even that, I believe, has a spiritual lesson. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we have no continuing city. Life is transient. Even if you've been privileged not to have to move house very much, or even not to have to move very much at all, life never stays still. We obviously have the cycle of nature every year, but also there are sometimes other changes which are not necessarily cyclic in nature. A tree will die, that's the end of it. Sometimes agricultural land can be built on, one house knocked down and 10 put in its place. We live in a transient world, and we are part of that transient world. Our life is transient. As Moses puts it in Psalm 90, the days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Psalm 103 also reminds us of our transient life by comparing us to the natural world. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of a field, he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Life really does fly by. Whether or not we're able to put down any sort of roots, none of us are going to be here forever. What is so sad and so ironic is that this truth, which is so blindingly obvious, seems to be one about so many in our own day are in denial. Moses talked about life being 70 years or perhaps 80 years if we did well in Psalm 90. Now, as obviously we're very aware, 90 or more isn't at all uncommon. In Japan, the average life expectancy for a woman is 86.8 years and 80.5 for a man. In our own country, it's 83 for women and 79.8 for a man. Remember, this is an average. Many people live much, much longer. 3 years ago, there were 13,780 centenarians in this country, up by over 71% in 10 years. But for all this, for all the amazing advances that have enabled us to live longer, unless the Lord Jesus returns, no amount of advances in science or medicine, welcome though they are, alters the inevitability of death. It's only a postponement of the inevitable. And I believe when we face up to this, we acknowledge that there's something deep inside us that longs for that continuing city, that permanence, that escape from the cycle of decay and death. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews look back to their years of wandering in the wilderness and were reminded of God's faithfulness and goodness. It leads them out of that wilderness and bringing them away from this very transient life, living in tents, moving around, and settling them in the promised land. And likewise, therefore, I believe there's another lesson we can take from any sort of harvest thanksgiving, that we will be reminded not only of God's goodness to us in providence, but for the fact that the world is fallen. The fallenness affects us with the result that death and decay are inevitable. This must surely also draw us to look to the future. After all, isn't this what the Christian faith is all about? Certainly how the New Testament church viewed it. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." This doesn't mean that we're not to appreciate the good things that God does give us in this life. After all, they're part of his kind providence. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't seek to live useful lives, trying to improve the lot of our fellow human beings. But rather, it's the eternal dimension which is at the heart of the Christian faith. If this life, with all its trials, with all the hard labour which is required to earn our keep, with the inevitability of ageing and sickness and death, was the sum total of our existence. If there was nothing better than this fallen world ever, why be a Christian at all? It seems quite provocative, but that's actually what Paul is saying, and a question we need to ask ourselves. When Paul wrote that epistle, life was pretty tough for those Christians in Corinth. You can read of Luke's account of the founding of the Corinthian church and the opposition that Paul faced from the Jews. It's very probable those young Christians were harassed. And a few years after 1 Corinthians was written, a persecution broke out against the Christians, instigated by the Roman Emperor Nero. It was Christians in Rome that bore the brunt of his cruelties. But news would have travelled round. Word would have got about to these Christians in Corinth that being a Christian could expose you to danger, to violence, even to death. And what was it that gave these Christians in the early church, that gave their successors like the martyrs in our own country in the 16th century, or Christians in places like North Korea and the Middle East, the strength and the courage to stand firm against persecution? The answer is exactly what Paul wrote about in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The hope of the resurrection, the life of the world to come. In our cynical Western world, Christianity is dismissed as pie in the sky when you die. But it isn't. The idea of there being a world free of death and decay and fallenness, which are the features of the present world, it's not wishful thinking, it seems to be almost hardwired into us that somehow there must be something better. And this natural world, which I believe obviously is rightly at the focus of our thoughts at this time of year, points us so strongly to such a conclusion. God's handiwork, so evident. The effects of the fall that spoil it are so evident. There must be somehow an unspoiled realm, somewhere that's free from the effects of the fall. Don't we want to live in such a place? Wouldn't we long to? Well, yes, indeed. But this leads us to the real heart of the matter. Why did the fall come about? I quoted Genesis 3 earlier on and remind ourselves, shall we, that God actually said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." This is a fallen world. This world is in the state that it is because of our first forebears. They disobeyed God. Hence came the thorns and the thistles. Hence came disease, decay, and death. But this isn't the end of the story. The Bible that teaches that we, every one of us, sinned in Adam. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death spread to all men, because all sinned." It seems to be a bit trendy now, the idea of being responsible for the wrongdoings of an earlier generation. We keep being told we should be ashamed because of our country's participation in the slave trade, and Muslims are still very keen to blame us from the Crusades, even though the last one of those took place over 700 years ago. This all seems very odd. It's nothing to do with us. These events took place years before we were born. I think it's right to resist this sense of wallowing in collective national guilt, but our solidarity with Adam is a different matter altogether. In God's eyes, when Adam sinned, we sinned, whether we like that or not. And even if we don't, remember that we, as a result of Adam's sin, inherited his sinful nature. It's not as if Adam sinned, but we haven't. We've been blameless. We've disobeyed God as well. No one can say that they're not guilty. And therefore, we have to face up to that melancholy conclusion that we share in the guilt that resulted in this fallen world now being in the state in which it is. But thankfully, there's also a second solidarity. Paul goes on to say later on in Romans chapter 5, "If by one man's offence," in other words, Adam's sin, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." If the idea of a world free of blemishes of this world is very appealing, there is a way in which we can take part in it. We actually need to go beyond providence to find an answer. Providence can point us so far. It was pointed out to me quite recently, that third hymn we just sung, it's a splendid hymn. But the second verse, which says, "Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love." And someone said to me, yes, faithfulness, yes, love, yes, but can we really discern God's mercy to us from the natural world? I think that's a very valid question to ask. Certainly in and of itself, we can observe God through the natural world, and it's good that we do. But can it actually point us to the problems and how to resolve the problems with a fallen world? I don't think it can. We have to look beyond that, from providence to redemption. You may have heard that phrase, if you come across a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. In other words, you're not perfect, even as a Christian. But in this glorious heaven and earth, new heavens and new earth, then you don't have the option of joining it if you're not perfect. But how can I therefore have my part in it, as I'm so obviously not perfect, as you said? The answer's simple. Jesus was. This is the key. Why did the sinless Son of God come down from the glories of heaven to this fallen world? This is the reason. To deal with our sins, to deal with our imperfections, indeed to deal with all the effects of the fall. His perfect life enabled him to be that perfect sacrifice. Note again in our reading, almost wherever you have a section of the law of Moses, there seems to be a mention of some sort of sacrifice. All those sacrifices pointing to that one perfect sacrifice whose death on the cross paid the price. The price that we should have paid at a stroke, all the obstacles that prevent us from taking a part in this glorious life to come are dealt with. But all we have to do is to repent and believe. In other words, to acknowledge the Bible's verdict that we are guilty sinners, that yes, we are responsible for the fall and the world being as it is. And then to seek to turn from our sin and ask for pardon and believe. Yes, believe that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ truly secures that pardon for us, secures us eternal life, secures us a place in that glorious, perfect world to come, because a great exchange takes place. He took our sinfulness. We receive his righteousness, even though we have to live with our imperfection as long as we're in these bodies. But what is this perfect world like? It's very hard to imagine a world totally unspoiled by the things that spoil this life. We'd love to know, wouldn't we? We'd love to know what we're going to look like. And the Bible doesn't go into any great detail about these things. We get glimpses, but we don't know how literally to interpret them. They certainly sound fascinating, but we can be assured that things will surpass by a long, long way the very best that we have in this world. So as I draw to a close, I don't want to leave you with just the idea of what a wonderful world there is to come and just speculating about its finer points when the Bible doesn't really tell us very much, but rather to ask you about your suitability to be there. Do you hate your sin? Are you excited about the thought of being in God's presence forever? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through so much that you might be fit for heaven? If you don't, however intriguing the intellectual prospect of living in a perfect world might seem, where everything functions perfectly and death and decay, even thorns and thistles, aren't part of daily life, the fact is, it's not for you. Paul writes to the Corinthians again, and he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love God." This is the key. Do you love God? I've given you so many reasons this morning why you should. the many blessings of providence which we've considered, but we share those with the rest of mankind, and they don't love God. But there's this higher reason, that he sent his Son to die on the cross, to deliver you from the punishment that you deserve, to give you this glorious, wonderful future. But if you reject all this, as I said before, this wonderful place isn't for you. You wouldn't be happy there. You wouldn't be happy in a place where God's at the centre. Admittedly, the alternative, which I won't really mention much this morning, isn't a particularly happy place either. But I hope, as you reflect, as we should do this time of year, on God's goodness, in providence and in grace, that you'll be brought to consider the greatness of his love for you, and to seek a pardon through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute, and to say, yes, I want to be in this place of perfection, this place unspoilt by sin, but the place too where Jesus Christ is the ruler, and I want to be with him forever. I want him as my Saviour and my Lord.